Number of years ago, there was a minister who got into a evangelistic conversation with an unbeliever about Christianity and the Bible and all kinds of things related to morality, and the conversation came to a point where it got bogged down because this minister was trying to point out that our inner sense of morality points to a moral lawgiver, that there is something or someone that sets the standards for right and wrong, and the unbeliever could kind of understand where this argument was going, and so he just conceded, well, I don't think there is such a thing as right and wrong. And so this minister, being a little provocative, but definitely getting his point across to the man, says, do you mind if I have your girlfriend's number? I would like to invite her on a date to dinner. To which, of course, the man was greatly offended at such an outlandish thing to say. Who would do such a thing? And the point, of course, was that man was not being consistent with his beliefs. You can't get rid of morality and have a sense of moral indignation about something. And I suppose the problem with many, though, today is that they do have beliefs that they have never really considered the logical consequences of those beliefs. You know, you can't say that the world is a product of random chance and yet live confidently in the order and consistency of a world born out of chaos. You know, we often speak the same way, that the Christian life needs to match our confession. You know, there needs to be this coherence and consistency to what we claim to be true. And what we find in our text in 1 Corinthians 15 is a marvelous display of Paul drawing out the implications of certain ideas related to the resurrection. He's already established by this point the gospel that he preaches, this gospel that was preached to the Corinthians, that they had received and believed. And he wants to highlight this all-important aspect of the gospel that is so central to the gospel, which is the resurrection of Christ, that if a man died and was raised, it certainly makes a difference in what we believe, but also how we live. And what Paul wants to do in our section of the text this evening is compare the logical consequences of the position of some of these Corinthians who say there is no resurrection, that there is no resurrection to be believed in. And he's comparing these beliefs with the logical consequences of his own position, what he believes, what he preaches, that Christ is risen from the dead, and he's saying to them, okay, let's hold on a second. If what you are saying is true, well, what does that then mean for you? What does that mean for us? And then he turns at some point in this text and saying, if what I'm saying is true, how does that play out? And so Paul is actually taking us in this kind of school of logic, showing the illogical nature of a resurrectionless Christianity, and he's then giving the life-giving logic of a Christianity that in every way depends upon the resurrection for its hope. And so the first thing he wants to do is simply show them the consequences of a dead Christ, a Christ that has not been raised. And you can see how he starts by showing this discontinuity between what some of the Corinthians are believing and what he and all the apostles are preaching, and what, of course, they are wanting to say. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so Paul is bringing into collision what he had just said in the previous 11 verses. The gospel that Paul had preached, that the Corinthians had believed, that was delivered to them from God according to the scriptures as this historical fact attested to by many witnesses, and that's the message he's preaching. But Paul says, now, how can you say that there is now no resurrection? That's not what we preach to you. That's not what happened. Now, we obviously don't know at this point how widespread this belief was among the Corinthians. You know, we do know that they tolerated a great deal of false teaching in their midst, that there was this kind of common denominator amongst all of the errors that they had allowed into the church, which was simply minimizing the importance of the body. They were a very spiritual people, so they wanted to maximize the spiritual view of the soul. And so, of course, these Corinthians could have been influenced by that first century heresy of Gnosticism that saw salvation as being freed from the body, that when you die, you're actually freed from the thing that's holding you back. and you're just a spirit in a perfected state. Now, whatever the extent or the substance of their position was, Paul is simply showing them that they are at risk. And Paul wants to show them the math on this perspective that plays with the resurrection of the body. He really highlights one ultimate problem with their perspective, verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so to hold this view, you have to throw out the window this central article of the gospel, which is that there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about a resurrected Christ any longer. We're talking about the consequences of a dead Christ. You know, it can be helpful sometimes to think of our faith this way at times. You know, what difference would it make if a certain doctrine were not true? You know, sometimes I often think about that with certain books of the Bible. You know, what would we be missing if God had not given us 1 Corinthians or Romans or Hebrews? And we can often say we'd be missing a lot. Well, he does that with the Corinthians. If no resurrection... no resurrection of Christ, then what must be true? How would you go about answering that question? Well, Paul comes immediately to two conclusions. He says, one, our preaching is in vain. Two, your faith is in vain, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And there are two absolutely indispensable aspects of the Christian faith that are destroyed with a resurrectionless Christianity: the content of Christian preaching, and the content of Christian faith. No resurrection of Christ, Paul says, then we apostles are found to be misrepresenting God. We are liars. We are preaching a false message. Now, Paul is escalating here with these Corinthians. You know, I think the Corinthians probably would have likely jumped out of their seats at some point saying, no, Paul, we don't mean that you're a liar. Liberal Christians might say today, well, Paul wasn't a liar. He just got a few things wrong. He just misinterpreted something that's supposed to be symbolic. But Paul says, either what we say is true or it's not, because this is our testimony. And the last thing we want you to do is listen to someone who misrepresents God, that lies about God, someone who uses the authority of God's name to speak something false about God. Paul's saying to these Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, then us apostles are guilty of blasphemy. And so there's an implication for the apostles, but there's also an implication for these Corinthians, isn't there? Their faith is in vain. No resurrection, that means no resurrection of Christ. No resurrection of Christ, verse 17, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now Paul says the content in a resurrectionless Christianity, the content of their faith is vanity. It's meaningless. It hasn't taken hold of something and applied something to deal with sin. A dead Christ, Paul says, is not a saving Christ. A dead Christ can't deal with our sins. Why? Because that means the curse of sin has won. It defeated Christ. All there is to Christ in this way is that he's just one who was hung as one accursed on the tree, and there's nothing more. And so that means that the curse remains, that condemnation is still over us, that we still deserve to be crushed for our iniquities. And where does that leave us? Well, no hope. No hope at all. It's a futile faith. Verse 18, there's no hope for believers who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have passed away. It's only tragedy and loss. There will be no reunion with brothers and sisters in Christ. Every funeral is a farewell forever. But it's not just a painful prospect for fellow believers. It's a pitiable prospect for those who are alive. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, many over the years have tried to preach a dead Christ. They preach morals without miracles, principles without power. And we have to see that any Christianity that casts aside Christ's resurrection is a pitiable religion. It's a religion that can't see above the horizon to the hope of heaven. It's a religion that has no power to it. All it can do is make improvements to the exterior while the interior wastes away as it reaches the inevitable, which is death. You know, none of the ultimate problems of preaching a dead Christ are dealt with. No defeat of sin, no death blow to death, no eternal communion with God and resurrected and glorified bodies. Everything that Adam unleashed on this world is still in place. It's still in effect. And though we might have some kernel of religion that gives us hope for this life, you know, principles for marriage, proverbs for raising children, a purpose and meaning and direction in life, all of these things with a dead Christ can only give hope for this life, for here and now. And Paul says, given the whole scope of everything that the true Christian religion teaches us, a dead Christ leaves us with a pitiable religion. I think there are many Christians, I suppose those who haven't been sanctified by seasons of suffering, who might almost be content with a dead Christ. Even though they might not deny the resurrection, as long as there's hope in this life, that's all that really matters to some. I just need some kind of pick-me-up. I just need to make this life more comfortable. But you'll notice that religion, it's all focused on this life. And Paul says if our religion cannot reach the heights of resurrection life, of needing a resurrection, of seeing it as absolutely indispensable. This is a pitiable religion. It really is all or nothing. And so that's the consequences of a dead Christ. You're left in a pitiable position. I know of a professor at Oxford University who I think is perhaps the only Bible-believing Christian on staff there at Oxford, and he teaches many of the New Testament courses. Now, if you know anything about the state of secular New Testament studies, it's quite a bit different than what you would hear from a pulpit in a Bible-believing church. But he is allowed to teach New Testament even from a perspective that is dismissed by the other faculty. And what he often does with these students is simply just walks them through the New Testament, looking at the words of Christ, looking at these miracles, and he just wants to ask them, what if it's true? What difference does it make if this is really true? Figure out the implications of a crucified and resurrected Savior. And that's where Paul takes us in the second place. What if I'm right? He asserts it much more confidently than that, but you get the sense as he starts to draw out the comforts of a risen Christ. A dead Christ can't do much for you, but a Christ that has been raised can do everything for you. So let's think through that for a moment. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first comfort of a risen Christ is that he is the first fruit of the resurrection. Now that expression, first fruits, is quite important. He is the first taste of resurrection life. He's a representative sample of something that is to come. You know, it's used in Leviticus 23 to describe the first fruits of the grain harvest that were dedicated to God in the tabernacle. And Paul says it's the same with Christ in his resurrection. We have comfort knowing that he is risen, that what happened to him has something to do with us. He has inaugurated and ushered in this harvest of those who have fallen asleep, and we will follow in his train. Now that's a completely different trajectory than what humanity has been accustomed to. You know, under the old administration, Adam's death was the first fruit of all who would come after him. You know, he died, and we all bearing his curse will also die with him. You know, none of those Corinthians would dispute with that reality. It's quite certain death is inevitable. Paul says, verse 21, by a man came death, meaning by Adam came death. And no one doubts that death is universal, that it's unavoidable. But in the same way as all who are in Adam by nature die, so will all who are in Christ by grace be raised from the dead, Paul is getting at here. And there's no difference in terms of calculating the certainty of such facts. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And that's the second comfort of a resurrected Christ, that he is the second Adam. The first Adam brought ruin. The second Adam brings renewal. You know, theologians call this federal headship or representation. That because God has entered into this and established this covenant relationship with creation, what we just confessed earlier in the Westminster Confession, that Adam and all of his posterity are in him, that he led all of humanity into death, and the same is true about Christ, that he has led all those who are in him to eternal life. You know, in the first American textbook used in the colonies called the New England Primer, which not only taught children how to read and write, it also taught good Reformed theology. So when little kids back in the 17th and 18th century learned their ABCs, they learned the letter A with this nursery rhyme, "In Adam's fall sinned we all." Of course, the truth here is that we bear Adam's original guilt by nature, that we bear his corrupted sinful nature, yet in Christ, all of that is being reversed. We bear Christ's original righteousness, and in this life, we are being renewed in his perfect image. And what that means for us is that we also follow in his ultimate destiny, which is resurrection life. And so with these comforts of a first fruit of resurrection life, a second Adam, we should expect that with them comes the new creation. As Paul establishes this third comfort by letting us in on the whole sweep of history under this new order that has dawned in the world because of Christ's resurrection. There's a new administration, there's a new kingdom, and there's an order to how the king is renewing the world with resurrection life. Now, I want you to notice how simple the Apostle Paul's eschatology is, his view of the end times, how it's all going to unfold. He speaks of it here in verse 23 and 24. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Very simple, isn't it? Christ has ushered in a new age by being the first fruits of the resurrection. You have a comma here, that's where we are at in history. And then he will come and raise those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, the end. That's Paul's view of the end times. You might ask, well, what about the tribulation? What about the rapture and the millennial kingdom? Well, I suppose you could squeeze a lot into that comma if you want and try to figure it all out, but Paul is simply just communicating this in basic terms. There's Christ's resurrection, and then there is his return and our own resurrection. But the way that we are to think about this intervening period between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection is that Christ is reigning now. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so Paul is saying here that under this new administration, death is no longer the inevitable destiny of those who are in Christ. There is a second Adam who has given life to his people, and as head of the new creation, he is ruling, he is reigning, he is renewing all things under his feet. And you might look at the world today, and it can be hard to see that Christ is ruling and that his enemies are presently being put under his feet. But there's a sense in which we look out into the world. We are kind of looking with the lens of the old world, the old order, when we do that. Because when we look at the church, Christ is ruling from above with the saints who have triumphed. Those saints who have tasted death but have come out the other side victorious in his presence. You look at the church below and you see the reign of Christ as he subdues hearts unto himself. All of this is the dawning of a new order, a new rule, and Christ is ruling and reigning even now. But notice how Paul says in this kind of larger section that we've just scanned through is that the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. And we need to think about death as that dreadful tyrant unleashed by the old Adam. It belongs to the old world, which is passing away. But in Christ, we have the first fruits of the new world and the new creation where he will once and for all defeat death. So the resurrection, Paul is saying, is what will endure for all eternity for those who are in Christ. The death is actually temporary. That we are living in the times of Christ's rule over his enemies now, but one day the end will come and death will be put under his feet. I wonder what comforts you derive from the resurrection. I wonder if you can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that even through the aches and pains of the old world under Adam, as it tries to lash out as it breathes its last breath, that you have this as an anchor for your soul, that Christ will win this battle, that he is putting all things in subjection under his feet, that he will win the victory, that he has risen, he is ruling, he's renewing the whole creation. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be part of his kingdom, a part of his program for renewing the world, the citizens of his kingdom? Each time we gather with the saints, it's really as if we are walking into another world, another reality. We are here in the domain of Christ's resurrection, where hearts are new, where hope is full, where Christ is in command over his church. We'll look lastly then at the consistency with a living Christ. There's a way that we ought to live. You know, a dead Christ means certain things for our lives. No hope, no expectation, no holiness. But Paul wants to draw out that a living Christ means certain things for our lives as well. He is alive, and there is a way for our lives to then correspond to that reality. And Paul begins by pointing out the apparent inconsistency in the Corinthians' behavior. And he asks in verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Now, this might be the verse that captures all of your attention. What is this baptism on behalf of the dead? Well, there are about 30 or 40 different explanations for the meaning of this verse. I think the way the verse is phrased is quite accurate. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And my favorite commentator on 1 Corinthians says of this text at the end of his comments on it, in all humility I confess that the sense of this text escapes me. Verse 29 remains a mystery. And yet I'm sure you know that this verse is used by some to imply that there's some kind of proxy baptism that should be performed on behalf of the dead. And we need to know, even when somebody takes a verse like this and does that with it, that what Peter said of Paul's writings are quite true, that some of the things that Paul says are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. But we need to recognize before anything else that Paul is being descriptive rather than prescriptive here. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find the command to be baptized for someone else, no less the dead. And the early church bore witness to this reality. So this was not a practice found in the early church. Those holding to orthodox beliefs never baptized on behalf of the dead. My personal take on this, and I hold it with humility, and it still remains a mystery to me, is that the sense of Paul's meaning here, we could render it as, what do people mean by being baptized on account of the dead? It could go either way, rather than for the dead. And in that way, Paul is referring to people speaking about being baptized on behalf of the dead Christ or Christ's death. So Paul is saying, what kind of baptism is a baptism into death? If they aren't raised, then what is the significance of it? What good does baptism do? It seems hopeless if it just remains with a dead Christ. Either way, Paul's just wanting to point out an inconsistency here. But the beautiful picture of Christian baptism is that we are baptized into his death, that we might be raised with him to new life. You know, baptism, we must understand it, is all about resurrection, newness of life. And so he asks, what's the point of baptism if the dead are not raised? There's no hope there. He extends it. What about my sufferings? What about our apostolic sufferings? What's the point of that as well? Verse 30. Why are we in danger every day? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so this is actually a brutally honest picture of Paul's ministry. He says, why am I out here dying every day, preaching, pastoring, planting churches if there is no resurrection? Why am I enduring all kinds of suffering if at the end I just die and there's nothing more to it? If the dead are not raised, then really, does it matter what I do? Nothing ultimately matters. Nothing has lasting significance. All we're doing simply in this life is just waiting for death to come. So why choose things that make life harder? And why press in on suffering? No resurrection, and all Christian service is rendered meaningless as vanity. You know, he's already hit on this, but the conclusion that we need to take if there is no living Christ is eat and drink. Live an Ecclesiastes life of utter vanity because tomorrow you die. You know, that's a consistent worldview, and many are content to live like that. But what's consistent with the living Christ? Labor on, serve on, for tomorrow we live. The resurrection is the only reason that Paul says in his second letter that our afflictions are light and momentary. They're actually preparing for us a greater weight of glory, as the old Baptist hymn goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, not in this trivial sense. Paul says, I can actually give myself over to death day by day. I can live the most miserable life because I am that confident that I will rise to life eternal. And so there's a certain kind of consistency we need to be striving for when it comes to the resurrection. Paul says to these Corinthians, some of you are living as if things matter. You're being baptized, many of you serve in the church, but what's the point if there is no resurrection? And we can flip it the other way, can't we? If we know that the dead are raised, that Christ is ruling, why do we live for the trivial? Why do we act as if there is no resurrection, as if this life is all there is? And so Paul brings it to a head here in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The last thing he wants them to understand by way of living consistently in light of the resurrection is that it really does call us to wake up, to get sober, to quit sinning. You know, living as if this life is all there is ignorance of the highest degree. It's time to wake up, Paul says. Eternity awaits you. What you do matters. And so don't live as though it didn't. You know, Zoe comes from a German background, and her family is all about their German identity and heritage. It's kind of funny because it's quite true that most American Germans are more proud of being German than actual Germans are being proud of being German. You know, they were kind of taught this shame after World War II, but when they come here to America, perhaps living in a strange land, there is a certain attachment to their history and traditions and culture. And that's what Paul says to these Corinthians. You need to know that you are strangers in this world. Don't get sucked into this bad company that ruins resurrection identity. Stop living as though the old life under the old Adam is what characterizes you. Christ is risen. He has made you alive by his Spirit as a kind of first fruits of your own resurrection. The life that you now live is empowered by resurrection power. So wake up, Paul says. Wake up from the slumber of this world. Do not go on sinning like the old man once did. Put on the risen, ruling, and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is making you new after his image. Now, friends, I wonder, do you know the resources that are available to you in Christ? You know, his resurrection is everything you need for hope. Death is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's everything you need for holiness in this life. You can quit sinning because a new principle has dawned upon you. You're no longer under the old Adam. You're no longer under bondage to death and to sin. You're under Christ, who is risen from the grave. And so there is resurrection power to defeat sin. Christ is risen, Paul says. Doubt no longer. Don't live in the delusion of the old world. I come under the new, under Christ's reign, as he puts you as one of his loving subjects into his kingdom. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that Christ is risen. And we thank you that we do not serve a dead Christ, but we serve a living and resurrected Christ who is ruling and reigning at your right hand even now. Lord, we do pray that by his reign you would subdue our hearts to him, that we would no longer live under sin, but we would live under his life that has dawned. Lord, do help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Help us to live in that resurrection power of our hope eternal. Lord, we do need your help. We need your strength. So do help us as we go out this week to serve you as we must. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.